Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read together a text there in just a few moments. We're delighted for your presence this morning. It's a beautiful day outside, and we certainly appreciate the interest in spiritual matters that you've demonstrated by coming to be with those at this place. We're edified and encouraged by your presence. And if you have any questions, particularly those who are visiting with us, about what is said or done, please bring that to our attention and we'd be happy to address that. Our lesson this morning and this evening, Lord willing, will work together in connection with the article that's in the bulletin. And I encourage you to kind of use that as a guide, perhaps, if you will, for our lessons this morning and this evening. They are coordinated together and we're going to try to look at all of the issues that are discussed within that article. There will be some things that we'll deal with in the lessons and some scriptures that we'll offer that will not be in the bulletin. So if you would like to jot down some of those as we go through, I'd encourage you to do that. To set up what we're going to talk about this morning and this evening, we need to start with understanding and considering some things that the Bible teaches us about the beautiful institution of the church which the Lord established. We understand that in His coming to this earth, He shed His blood that He might purchase a special people unto Himself. Those that are called out of the world and are saved from their sins by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and not by their own merit. That they might become His kingdom, His family, or His church. And the Bible makes it very clear that in this church that Jesus established, He did not establish a wide variety of different groups. The denominationalism of the world that we know today is man's invention. It was not what was established in the New Testament. There was one church which Jesus built. We see in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 18 that Jesus said clearly, I will build my church. We see as well that Paul, when he would talk about this church after it had been established, he would describe it as one body in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. It is clear as well that in Scripture, when we look at what is taught about this church, when we see very early that there were divisions that would come among those that believed in Jesus, it is clear that that's not something that is viewed as acceptable or something that's viewed as diversity that's positive. Instead, it is something that is described as sinful and as carnal. In the text that we would notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, I asked Caleb to read this section, but it begins here in verse 10 with this plea. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. As we read in our scripture reading, we see the church in Corinth did not do that. They were beginning to call themselves after one another's names or call themselves after different disciples or apostles' names. And later in chapter 3 of this same book, when Paul addresses this, he doesn't describe that as positive. He says, where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal? And while carnal simply means fleshly, and sometimes can refer to that which is just fleshly and natural, in this context, it is referring to that which is fleshly and sinful, and it is not pleasing and acceptable to God. It is clear as well that of this New Testament church, the way in which practice and teaching was to be determined was not by the will of man, not by councils and creeds of man, but instead it was to be determined by the standard of the gospel, which is revealed to us in the New Testament. We see this reflected in Jesus' statement that he makes in John chapter 12 and verse 48, where he says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. What then the apostles would begin to teach was the doctrine of Christ that was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. And so the New Testament becomes for us the standard by which we can determine what we ought to do in terms of practice, what we ought to teach from our pulpits, and what we ought to believe and hope for salvation. But the Bible makes it very clear as well that there was to be and there was prophesied a turning away. This word apostasy that we sometimes use simply speaks of a turning away. And the Bible promised that there would be a turning away from sound doctrine.
Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, for example, if you notice the text there, the Apostle Paul promised, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." We don't even have to get out of the New Testament before we begin to see that this turning away, this apostasy, would happen even in the first century. For example, in the churches in Galatia, we would see that some would turn to a type of apostasy that would teach that you had to go back and observe parts of the law of Moses, or you had to restrict association with Gentiles. And in the context of talking about this, we see in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, Paul rebuking those brethren, saying, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." When we leave the New Testament period, we see very soon that people would begin to adopt practices and teachings that were not found in the New Testament. One of the earliest that we begin to see is churches, rather than following the pattern of local congregations autonomous from one another that were led by elders and deacons, we would see that from among those elders, some would appoint one man to use a term that in the New Testament would apply to all of those within the group of elders, apply one man as the bishop. And then eventually that bishop would assume authority over a city or over a region, and by the time you get to the idea of papal authority, the Bishop of Rome would begin to try to assert authority over all churches. This apostasy we see taking place very quickly. But we need to understand that in the same way that apostasy was promised, the enduring nature of the Lord's church was promised as well. It was promised that that church which was established by Jesus, whether we can look at history and identify a group here and there that did and practiced what the New Testament taught, we can be assured that there have always been those that have been striving to do that and been striving to look simply to the pattern of the New Testament. We see that in the prophecy that was given in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, that prophesied about the very establishment of this kingdom that would belong to Christ, this kingdom which is the Lord's church. I want you to notice what verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2 says. "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So from the time that the church was established on the day of Pentecost until the present, it has existed. And there have been those who have been serving and worshiping the Lord in soundness and in truth, whether the eye of history gives much focus to those or not. In our own generation or in our own nation, we become aware of what circumstances have led people to look to the Bible as the guide, to turn away from this apostasy and error, and to go back to the Bible. And we are aware of what is sometimes referred to as the Restoration Movement in America, that refers to a religious movement that took place in the 1800s, and in the 1800s moving on into the 20th century, in which men and women from various denominations recognized that the New Testament was the guide and recognized that denominationalism was in error and called people to forsake human traditions. And we would see that during this period, men and women left denominationalism and turned away from human traditions. We would see that men such as Barton W. Stone and Alexander Campbell were not attempting to establish a new church, but rather calling people back to the pattern of the New Testament. We would see that during this period, a great many wonderful things would begin to take place. People would recognize you don't need councils, you don't need creeds. Christ alone is sufficient. Looking to the Bible alone is sufficient. And you'd find some of these great preachers like Walter Scott, a man named Raccoon John Smith. Some of these ideas that we are so familiar with, that we should speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible remains silent. that we should use Bible names for Bible things, our great spiritual victories, that men such as Thomas Campbell, the father of Alexander Campbell, was the one that first coined some of these phrases. But these ideas are powerful, monumental ideas that we must trust in and we must rest on, that God's Word alone gives us what we need. We don't have to look to human tradition. We don't have to look to denominations. But sadly, in spite of these spiritual victories, we see that from the time in which many within America began to look back to the Bible, there have at the same time been those that from the late 19th century to the present have begun to look back to denominationalism or have begun to espouse divisions and ideas that have shattered the unity of this goal of going back to the Bible alone. In our own generation, in our own day and age, many are going back to denominationalism, either in name, forsaking the idea of trying to be simply a church that belongs to Christ, or in practice, they may put the name on the door and yet do those things that have no scriptural authority, do those things that have been practiced by the denominations for generations. And I can't help but see this as somewhat of a surrender of a hard-fought victory. And I make a comparison of this to something that, you know, we look back with pride to the period in history during World War II in which, in this famous picture, victory was achieved at the Battle of Iwo Jima. And this victory that was so hard fought, in which this hill was taken, and this beautiful, inspiring picture that shows this idea of the American flag being set upon that hill. What we don't recognize is that when we go back to what we have surrendered or what we've abandoned, it is in essence giving up that spiritual victory that we've gained. To go back to denominations after standing on the Bible alone is surrendering a hard-fought spiritual victory. I'd like for us this morning and this evening to talk a little bit about some of those things that have served to divide brethren over the last couple of centuries. And we might ask the question as we think about this, you know, why even study such things? Why is that important and significant? And I would suggest to you that it's important because we must understand these issues that have served as impediments to unity, that have served as something to shatter this goal of looking to the Bible alone so that we might guard against further division in the future, so that we might protect ourselves when, in fact, that menace of division rears its ugly head again. And so this morning I'd like for us to look at three particular issues of division. And then, Lord willing, tonight we'll look at five remaining that will address some of these things that have been issues of division among brethren. I want to look at one of the first that, towards the end of the 19th century, became one of the first issues that divided those of the so-called Restoration Movement. And you'll notice that I put this in quotation marks. And I don't do that in a pejorative way. I don't do it to mock it. But I want us to understand the Lord's church has always existed. And simply because there have been those that in denominationalism recognize we want to go back to what the New Testament taught and thus sought to restore what the New Testament established, that does not mean that it had gone out of existence. But instead it means that it was an effort to go back and in one's own practice to restore it so that it might be revived in one's own life. One of the first issues that divided those of this effort to go back to the Bible alone was the question, does the gospel authorize mechanical instruments of music in church worship? If you're visiting here this morning, you would notice probably something quite unusual if you were to compare this assembly with many in the religious world this day and age. And that is the fact that while we sing together in worship to God, we do not use mechanical instruments of music. This became a question, and this became an issue that was addressed. And when it comes to what the Bible teaches, we must recognize that while the Old Testament not only gives examples of instrumental music being used in Mosaic worship to God, it was commanded at certain points, but under the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is absolute silence about this. On the contrary, there is clear instruction to sing. I'd call to your attention two passages. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 to begin with. You notice there it says to the brethren in Ephesus, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, and if there is any instrument, notice, making melody in your heart to the Lord. The only instrument that is referred to is the strings of the heart, if you will. Look at another passage over in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There are examples as well of Jesus with his disciples simply singing a hymn. We see examples of those within the churches where it is described what they do in worship in 1 Corinthians 14, for example, and there it describes them singing together. But while instruments were certainly available and accessible, we're not talking about poverty that would prevent it, it was not practiced in the New Testament. And in fact, the witness of history reveals to us that it would be some centuries after the New Testament before this was introduced as an innovation and was something that was even practiced by churches in history. That being the case, it becomes an issue, I think, of whether or not we're going to trust the authority of Scripture or not. This, along with another issue we're going to look at in just a moment, known as the Missionary Society, led to the development in this division of those that first looked back to the Bible alone as their source, led to a division and ultimately the development of the Christian Church or Disciples of Christ denomination. In our own generation, there are some that may still just think of themselves as a church that belongs to Christ and who at one time opposed this innovation, but now are either accepting it, or at the very least, they may continue to worship without an instrument, but just kind of view it as a tradition. I've heard some say, well, that's just sort of a Church of Christ tradition that we don't use instruments of music, but it's not really a big issue with us. I want to think a little bit about that. I would ask the question, what exactly is the human tradition? If we want to say, well, this is a Church of Christ tradition, what is exactly a human tradition? To do something without scriptural authority or to follow the simple practice of New Testament Christians? Now, I recognize that often it leads to a great deal of ridicule and rebuke. You know, often we're accused of being pharisaical or we're accused of straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel when, in fact, all we're trying to do is believe in and trust in the authority of Scripture. All we're trying to do is believe that what New Testament Christians did was enough for them and it's enough for us and we can be pleasing to God in doing that. Look at a text over in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. You know, the Lord had a lot to say about this idea of doing things without authority. In Matthew chapter 15, he rebukes those, as verse 8 points out, which verses 8 and 9 are actually a quote from an Old Testament passage, which says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Listen to this. Teach, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You see, if we do those things that are simply the customs of men, the wishes of men, and understand, I don't have any grave hatred for instruments. You know, I played a guitar when I was a kid. I played a little bit of piano. I enjoy some of that in a personal context. But when we're talking about what is it that we should do in worship to God, what is the standard? What's the authority? Is it what I want to do? Is it what man's tradition has done for generations? Or is it instead the authority of God's Word? And I believe, in fact, that if we rest on simply the traditions of men, we'll notice from verse 9, our worship may be in vain. A second issue, though, I'd like for us to touch on this morning, is something that became one of the second major issues that divided those of the Restoration Movement. And it was an evangelistic scheme that was referred to as the Missionary Society. And we may not be too familiar with this, but basically the Missionary Society was a plan in which a human organization, a human missionary society was established that had its own leadership, its own organization for perhaps a particular area or region. And this human organization then sent out preachers to various churches. Now, in essence, what happened is the church then surrendered its authority and responsibility in such matters because it was taken care of by the missionary society. Now, when it comes to what the Bible teaches about this, we see that in the New Testament, churches sent out and supported preachers themselves with no go-between. They didn't see it necessary, nor was it something that was ever authorized. I'd offer to you a couple of examples. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Let's read together the first three verses. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Pretty simple. It's a church of Christians in fellowship with God, sending out others to preach in other areas. They didn't see any need to fancy it all up by creating some human organization and funneling it all through that human organization. It was done simply with churches acting. Notice another example, one of my favorites, over in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, where it's not looking at it from the perspective of the church doing something, but rather one that received this support is commenting on the support that was received. In Philippians chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 10. The apostle says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." Now, recognize, Paul here is addressing the Philippian church, and he's talking about what they did for him. Notice, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I indeed have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Notice the joy that this apostle describes here when he appreciates their demonstration of support for him, even at a time in which others were not either willing or able to help him in that. He describes this as something that is well-pleasing to God in verse 18. But you'll notice what is lacking here. There's no human organization that is a go-between. This is not described as the letter to the Philippian Missionary Society. This is the letter to the Philippian church, and the church is what is active in carrying out this practice. Now, sadly, while we probably don't think much about this because you don't hear much about missionary societies today, among many brethren, this practice is imitated, in essence, in modern churches of Christ by a scheme that is described as the sponsoring church arrangement. And Lord willing, we'll talk tonight about that very effort. Well, the last issue that I want to touch on with you this morning is one that goes into the 20th century, in my understanding, in which some brethren became concerned over the question, is the church authorized to support and conduct separate Bible classes for all ages? Now, understand, as we ask some of these questions, I think it's valuable for us to ask these questions.
I don't think we should silence those that would look to issues about what is scriptural and what is not. Because if we understand that it is a responsibility that we have from generation to generation to try to look to the standard and to make certain that we're doing what God taught, not what our own wishes are and not what the traditions of men are, it's important for us to ask this. So we're not straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel.
But this became an issue of concern to some brethren in the 20th century. And really, it concerned, as I understand it, two basic questions. Number one, does this in somehow surrender the responsibility that parents have to teach their children? We'll talk about that. And number two, is this creating a situation in which there are women teachers? If you're unfamiliar with it, we're going to look at a couple of passages that place some restrictions upon when a woman can speak and when she cannot, when she can teach and when she cannot. And the concern became, well, this is creating a situation in which you're creating women teachers, which they felt was, in all cases, unscriptural. Well, let's look at what the Bible says about this. The Bible does teach. If you look over in 1 Corinthians 14, there is a context in which the Bible teaches that women, Christian women, are to remain absolutely silent. And I believe that that context is in the church. Understand that term church. It's not talking about the building. It is not talking about even the universal church. It is talking about the local church assembled. And in that assembly of the local church, I want you to notice what the scripture says. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. That's why, if you're visiting with us, we don't have the practice of women preachers. We don't have the practice of women leading in prayer and leading singing and that kind of thing because of this admonition. But this is in no way repressive to women, nor is it putting down women. Instead, we see that there are other contexts in which this is expanded a little bit. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In general, Christian women are not called on in every situation that they're in. It's not that from the moment that they are added to the Lord's church, they take a vow of silence. It's not that at all. In the assembly, they're to be absolutely silent. But notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, here in a general context, verse 11 begins, "And let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." And if you look at the wording in the Greek, this word in 1 Timothy 2 is not quite as strong. It's the New American Standard renders it quietness. So a woman's to have a quiet disposition in general. In the assembly, she's to be absolutely silent. And notice she is not to exercise authority over a man. But does this mean that there is no context in which a godly woman that has been taught in the things of the gospel is ever to put herself in a position in which she helps someone else come to understand the gospel? Well, that's absolutely incorrect as well. Look with me over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. Here in the context of talking about older women teaching younger women, one of those things that is described, notice Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine." Listen to this. "Teachers of good things." They are described in some context, and we'll think about that in just a moment, as teachers of good things. In the context here, it will go on to describe some of those things that they are to do in terms of the oversight of their children, in terms of teaching younger women. I want to look with you at another example, though. Look over in Acts chapter 18 and verse 26. Acts chapter 18 and verse 26. We have an account here of a situation in which a godly couple named Priscilla and Aquila encounter a young man by the name of Apollos who had been taught under the baptism of John, but did not yet understand about the baptism of Christ. And they hear him speaking. And after the assembly in which he was speaking is over, I want you to notice what Scripture indicates to us. In Acts chapter 18, verse 26, it says, "So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately."
Now, in the English, we miss a little something here that is very powerfully brought out in the Greek. And that is, in the Greek, we understand that it is not simply that they took him aside and then the husband sat down and was the only one that ever uttered anything. In the Greek, it's very evident they took him aside and they explained to him.
Now, wait a minute. Is that a contradiction of 1 Timothy 2? Is that a contradiction of 1 Corinthians 14? Not at all. This is not talking about teaching in the assembly. This is not talking about a situation in which Priscilla is exercising authority over a man. It is a situation outside of the assembly in which a woman is discussing spiritual things with a man. And it is not at all something that compromises 1 Corinthians 14 or 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, as we think about this in relation to this Bible class question, I recognize that part of it has to do with, well, this issue of parental responsibility. Look over to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. We need to understand, parents, that it is absolutely not the responsibility of the elders at this place, not the responsibility of our Bible class teachers. It is our own responsibility, ultimately, to teach the gospel to our children. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Here, as it speaks directly to fathers, says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." But does that suggest that the church doesn't have some authority to be able to address things outside of the assembly, to address things to the children of parents that are members of the congregation? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, in talking about the assembly specifically, points out that we in the assembly have a responsibility to edify and to teach God's word. Notice 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation?" Notice, "Let all things be done for edification." But we read this text over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, where the Apostle Paul, addressing the church in Philippi, says that they supported him in his effort to teach and to preach. Well, was Paul only teaching publicly? Was he only in an assembly of the church? Look over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. And I think it'll help us answer this question a little bit. Because Paul's work as an evangelist, Paul working as an apostle, was not just restricted to what he could do in a pulpit in an assembly. He was active trying to teach the people in any context that he could find. And you'll notice here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, as he's in the city of Miletus and he called the elders from Ephesus to come and talk to him, he reminds them about the time he'd been in Ephesus. And listen to what he says. "And now I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you," listen, "publicly and from house to house." Was it wrong for the church in Philippi to provide support to Paul, even though he was teaching from house to house? He was teaching in context outside of the assembly? Absolutely not. Now, what does all this add up to in relation to this question? Well, if the church could support Paul teaching from house to house, if Priscilla could help teach Apollos outside of the assembly, if women are to be teachers of good things outside of the assembly, it is absolutely scriptural, and the church is authorized to support Bible classes that are conducted outside of the assembly, whether they were to be over at my house, over at Brother Kelly's house, or back in one of the classrooms in connection with the building where the assembly eventually will come together and meet. And it's appropriate for this to be done with different ages and topics and genders because of the things that we've noticed. Now, that is not to suggest that we can create some kind of institution in which we set up a Bible school and we have a superintendent and we have all sorts of human trappings related to that. That's a different kind of issue. But when we're talking simply about Christians teaching Christians, absolutely, it is authorized. Well, we're going to look at some other issues tonight. Lord willing, we will look at five other issues that continue in the next generations after some of these that we have looked at this morning. Now, if you're visiting with us, this may seem like kind of an unusual lesson, but I hope that you will understand that what we attempt to do at this place is to cut through all of the trappings of the religious world. We try to cut through traditions
or even those wishes that we might have, and we try to look at just what the Bible says that we ought to do in practice. And we believe that in so doing, that we won't become a human denomination, but instead we will simply be what the New Testament church was. And we do that because we recognize that Christ didn't shed His blood for denominations. He shed His blood to purchase that church which belongs to Him, that church of the firstborn, that church of Christ. And we would hope that if you're here this morning and you recognize that your sin has separated you from God, you would recognize that Jesus loved you and shed His blood for you that you might not be separated from God. He loved you and He shed His blood for you that if you would put your faith in Him as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent and turn away from your sins, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins. The Lord promises in Acts chapter 2 that He will add you to that church which He purchased with His own blood. If you've never done that, all things are ready and prepared this morning. We could assist you in that very act. Won't you come while we stand and sing?